1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to begin by reading at verse 1, even though our text is a little bit farther in. Hear the word of the living God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk, that is, live, and to please God. For you know what commandments, not suggestions, commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. You ready? Your sanctification. And then he begins giving some instruction about what sanctification looks like. And one aspect of it is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own body, as it says vessel, but it's speaking of our bodies, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, meaning the godless, who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness, which is what sanctification is all about. Therefore, he who rejects this, meaning this teaching, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, not suggested, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. These are the words of the living God. Please receive them as such. You may be seated, and if you're going to a Sunday school class, God bless you as you go to the children's classes and as you're teaching, those of you who are teaching. We began chapter 4 several weeks back, considering the question, what is God's will for my life? This is a common question. People says, what is God's will? What is God's will? What is God's will? By way of reminder, since it has been a while since we did the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, Paul urged and exhorted in the Lord Jesus Christ, which shows how what vital importance there is to this. Paul says we are to, and I'm quoting, abound more and more in what was originally preached. And what was originally preached when Paul, not meaning the beginning of this letter, but when Paul went to Thessalonica to preach. What did he preach? The gospel. It was evangelistic in nature, and he came to preach the gospel. It is so important that we always be reminded that all instruction on Christian living is based on the gospel. Unless one hears Christ and the gospel and responds in faith, listen, all the instruction in the world on how to live ends up being nothing more than legalism and moralism. There's a difference between preaching a quote-unquote gospel, which is no gospel at all, saying be good and do good, or the true gospel, which says none of us are capable of being good and doing good because we're all ruined by sin, but because God in his infinite mercy and love has provided a way of escape, a way of forgiveness by sending Christ. The message of the gospel is don't look to yourself. Don't just think it's about trying harder, being good and doing good. Trust in the one who is good, Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ. Then once you have received Christ, the instruction of the New Testament says, now here's how we are to live in light of the fact that we've received the gospel. Now, I stress this, and I will until my last breath, if God would be so merciful to allow me to do it. Because many, and I'm not even saying that they're false prophets and cultic, but they're just maybe negligent. So much preaching in churches around the country and around the world is do good and be good. Nobody's going to heaven based on that. We're going to heaven, if we are going to heaven, because we trust in the one who is good and the one who did good, and that is Jesus Christ. And now that we have trusted in Him, we are to live appropriately in response to His grace, in response to the gospel. We are to do the things that the Scripture teaches us, but not to be saved, rather, because we are saved. And that is vitally important, because too many people, and even people who are, I think, really are Christians, when you ask them, what do I need to do? How do I become a Christian? They say, be good and do good. You need to go to church. You need to read the Bible. You need to pray. And yes, you need to do that. But that's not what you do to be saved. That's not what you do to be forgiven. That's what you do because you are saved and because you are forgiven. We must always get these in the right order, or we have, even if we don't realize it, a false gospel. It's all about Christ. When a person does hear and does receive Christ and the gospel, that person, because that person is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that person is now able. That person is now motivated, and that person is now empowered at last to begin and successfully live a life of sanctification. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is growing in holiness. In verse 2, I want you to note that receiving the gospel and subsequent godly living, it's not an optional. It says it's commanded. In verse 3, Paul tells us what God's will is for our lives, and that is sanctification. What is God's will for our lives? Us, meaning Christians. God's will for those who are not saved is to receive Christ. But this letter is written to a church. This letter is written to Christians. And what is God's will for us, for we who are Christians? That we grow in holiness. It's important once again to state that when we are born again and put our faith in Christ, God justifies us, to use the technical term, but what that means is that God declares us to be holy or righteous because of our faith in what Jesus has done. And from that point forward, for the rest of our lives, we begin a walk of sanctification. Justification is God's declaration that the moment we believe that we are declared righteous, we are declared holy in His eyes, even though we're not. And from that moment forward, for the rest of our lives, we begin to be sanctified, which is to grow in holiness. In verses 3 through 7, Paul gives his first example or application of growing in holiness. And what does he talk about? First thing out of the gate, sexual purity. Why does he talk about this first? I'm guessing. Because it's such a problem for so many, especially in a day and age as such as ours. We're not the only, we're not the first, we're not necessarily the worst. But in a day and age such as ours, we live in a culture that is saturated with sexual, not just with sexuality, but with sexual perversion, sexual impurity. And because of that, because it is such a problem, I believe that this is one of Satan's favored tactics to keep God's people from experiencing God's will in their lives. And what is God's will? Sanctification. As long as we're living or even just kind of living on the edges, doesn't mean we're having to be headlong into lives of sin. But even if we're just kind of living on the edges, saying I'm a Christian, but I got one toe over in the pond of sexual immorality, we are stymieing, we are halting, we are getting in the way of, we're frustrating the work of sanctification. Which is a work of God's Spirit, but it is a work of God's Spirit that requires our cooperation and our work alongside of Him. Paul's warning in verse 8 about ignoring this admonition, I think, is quite poignant. Many need this warning. Because we tend to rationalize our sin. We excuse our sin. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as I used to be. I've been good, so I deserve a little bit of sin. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. He issues this admonition, this warning, saying, if you reject this, if you reject what I'm saying, you're not rejecting the teaching of me. You're not rejecting just the teaching of Paul of Tarsus. You're rejecting God. That's how serious this is. And so now we get to verses 9 through 12, which will be our text for this morning. And God tells us now a second means by which we grow in sanctification. And I'm going to call it this, brotherly love. Why do I call it brotherly love? Because that's what he calls it. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love. Let's be reminded that brotherly love, as the Bible talks about it, is not a feeling. It's not a good idea, an ideal that we should affirm even though we're not doing it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, what we do. Brotherly love is an action, feel like it or not. Feel like it or not. Brotherly love is different from loving our neighbors. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he answered that by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says the second, even though they only asked for the first, but it's important enough that he added it. It was a bonus answer. He said, the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, brotherly love and loving your neighbor are two different things. Not entirely different, but there's different emphasis. There's three different categories of people we're supposed to love. We're supposed to love the brethren, we're supposed to love our neighbors, and we're supposed to love our enemies, just to kind of amp it up just a little bit. Those three are very important. We won't define who we mean by enemies, because I think we know what that means. But the difference between love the brethren and love your neighbor is that the brethren is speaking about fellow Christians. Loving the brethren is speaking about those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are now children of God once we believe, amen. Once we've been justified, we are children of God. And we are to have a special love for the brethren. That's different from loving your neighbor, which is everybody else. And of course, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus does take it so far as to give the example, who is the neighbor to this man? Well, it was the Samaritan, and they were enemies. And so we could say loving your neighbor, the highest form of loving your neighbor would be loving your neighbor who is an enemy. So again, the difference is neighbors, everybody. Brethren, those who are in Christ. So keep that in mind as we talk about this. So how do we grow in holiness? Through brotherly love, or if you want to, here's another word you can write down, body life. That's what I want to talk about. Body life, meaning the life that we live in the body of Christ, which is made up of what? Our brothers and sisters. There's neighbors here sometimes too, and we're glad you're here. Maybe you're a neighbor. Maybe you need to receive Christ. Maybe you need to surrender to Christ and become a brother or a sister. I don't know your heart. But for the most part, the church is made up of brethren. So how do we grow in holiness? Through brotherly love or body life. Well, the answer to some of that is very obvious. We grow in sanctification. We grow in holiness by hearing the Word of God preached and taught in the church. We grow in holiness by receiving the sacraments, whether or not we understand how that works. We grow in holiness through worship and through prayer, not just alone, but when we are with the body. And so these things take place prominently, not exclusively, but prominently in the body of Christ, the community of the local church. But the text here doesn't refer to any of those normal means of grace. What I mean by is the normal means of grace. The normal means of grace are just those common things that we're supposed to do as Christians to grow in grace. What are they? Be in the Word, be in prayer, be in worship, you know, receive the sacraments, okay? Those are just the, and I love the fact that we call them in history, the church's history, it's come about that we call them the ordinary means of grace, because while God can work in great big fireworks displays. Generally, he doesn't. Generally, we grow in grace through the ordinary means of grace. But he doesn't mention those. In this passage, he instead refers to brotherly love as a means of growing in sanctification, loving the brethren. So, loving the brethren, we normally do that, I mean, very concentrated form, in the life of the local church. And I would also say that loving the brethren, particularly in the life of the local church, is difficult sometimes. It's not always easy. Why would I say that we love the brethren largely in the local church? Why would I limit to that? I'm not limiting to that, but I'm emphasizing that. You know, we say, well, don't we do that everywhere we encounter other Christians, at work, at play, at wherever we are? And the answer would be yes. But it's so important in the local church because in most other situations, I want you to think with me. Are you with me? In most other situations, our encounters with Christians are temporary and we can pull away from them if they're not easy or comfortable. You meet a Christian, you say, hey, how you doing? You're a Christian? Oh, good, we're Christians. And the more you talk with them, you're a different kind of Christian. And then some people pull away. We don't like that guy's a Christian, but I don't like him. That girl's a Christian, I don't like her. And so, but listen, when you make a commitment to a local church as a member, I pause there for, I want you to think about what that means. You can't just pull away and say, I don't like this person, or this person makes me feel uncomfortable. Elsewhere, you meet someone, you feel a little tension, you move on. But in the local church, we make a commitment, especially as members of a local church, and we don't ditch that commitment, listen, for petty reasons, for personal preferences. Let me unpack that just a little bit. I'm going to ramble for a few moments, but yeah, I'm sure you'll get the basic gist. If you're looking at your outline, how many people ramble with an outline? Okay, I'm goofy, but you know, what am I going to say? A, there on the outline, we need to make a commitment to become members of a local church. Let me just stop there and say, have you? I know many of you have. I know many of you have not. My question is always, why not? Why don't some people want to make a commitment to a local church? I know the objections. I've heard them. I've even made them before. And I say made them before not because I'm so much better now, but because I've been instructed more thoroughly in the ways of God. Some of the kinds of objections to church membership, well, it's not in the Bible. Oh, it isn't, is it? How have you read your Bible? How is it then in Acts there was a numerical accounting of the new members added to the church in Acts 2, 41 through 47 and chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 and some others? How is it that they had a numerical accounting of those who were added to the church? Because they counted the members. They counted the members. How is it if it's not in the Bible? How is it that they knew who to care for and who not to care for? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, it talks about they lived communally. Not with everybody in the neighborhood, but with the brethren. They had to know who the brethren are. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is an interesting passage of Scripture. Many people don't think about this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to young Timothy, a pastor of a church, and he tells which people in the church not to give help to. Aren't we supposed to just love everybody? Yeah, but sometimes love means don't give them something. How does any of that take place? They had some form of membership. How are elders to shepherd the people in their care, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, if they don't know who's in and who's out? We need to know who's made a commitment to Christ and who's made a commitment to His church. So it's not in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible if you read your Bible with wooden literalism that says, I don't see the two words, you know, the words become a member of a local church. But you see membership in a local church described. Here's another one. But I am a member of Christ's church spiritually. I don't need to be a member of a local church because I am a member of Christ's church. Oh, you don't need to be a member of a local church? Without uniting with a local church, and we would say that should be done officially in membership. What about the sacraments? If you're not, people who don't have anything to part, as I said earlier in the service, we live in a day and age when there's never been more people percentage-wise, who profess, well, and numbers-wise, who profess to be Christians who don't have anything to do with Christ's church. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir to you on that because you are here, but I am preaching to maybe even more specifically to some in the choir who aren't members and to say, why is that? Why is that? What about accountability and church discipline? What about the passage that says, are any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. How do you do that if the elders of your church are on television? Or you just say, well, you know, I'm my own church. Dad's the pastor. You know, and we're the little church that lived in his house. This is a perversion of the New Testament, my friends. This is not what Christianity is about. Those are people who just can't find anybody who agrees with them on everything, so they just go and stay home and do their own thing. The fact is, there are many things in the Word of God that require requirements of us as believers that we miss out on if we're not uniting in membership with a local church. I won't go on with it, but you get the basic idea. So we say we want to kind of understand and unpack how do we grow in holiness through the body, through membership. One is that we need to make a commitment to a local church, a commitment to a local church by being members. And then the second one, B, make a commitment to a local church. I got ahead of myself there. As members, we do not commit the common error among professing Christians today who, because of their rejection of a commitment, particularly through membership to a local church, they either attend numerous churches without any real commitment to serve in any of them. I've talked to people, they just kind of float around to wherever, just, you know, where they just follow in the dove, you know, wherever the dove seems to light, they just want to go there. It's like, really? Are you serving in any of those places? And again, I know this doesn't apply to probably any of you, but nonetheless, it's very prominent. Or B, here's another way you see people who don't have a commitment to a local church. They leave whatever church they are kind of informally a part of for unbiblical, read, selfish reasons. Now, as soon as I say that, I chase that by saying, is there ever a time for people to change churches? Yeah, you know, we'll get to that in just a second. But when I talk about unbiblical or selfish reasons, somebody hurt my feelings, I'm leaving and going to another church. You know, somebody hurt Jesus' feelings too, and he didn't just ditch us. You know, come on, folks, we got to get past just staring at our own navels. And that's just an example. Someone hurt my feelings. This unbiblical idea derails biblical discipline. I'll just go somewhere else. As long as, you know, the church can't do what the church is supposed to do in terms of biblical discipline, if we say, you know, because you won't repent in this glaring sin, we're going to have to excuse you and not include you in fellowship. And the idea is not so you can just go down the street and join another church. It's so that you can know the sting of being put out of Christ's church to bring you to repentance. So this whole idea of just change churches more frequently than socks is it derails the biblical concept of church discipline. To be a member at Grace Bible Church, I don't know how many of you remember when you sign up and you put your name on the application, we covenant together with 7 or 8 different bullet points, and most of them are pretty obvious, but one of them specifically says, I covenant that I won't just leave the church without discussing this idea with the elders even before my mind is made up. Because frequently it's because of something that the elders are going to counsel you. You know what? You got a problem with this brother or with this sister? Leaving isn't the answer. Let's work together and get this solved. And so we have the, you know, this idea of people just going for silly reasons. But as when you covenant to be a member of this church, you covenant to say, if I'm even thinking about leaving the church, I'm going to meet with the elders. How can we be spiritual shepherds to those who the only thing we know is we see red taillights going down the road? What happened? Or we get I'm just telling you this. Those of you who are here, you want to offend not just your elders, but offend Christ. Leave a church by sending an email. Boy, that's a deep commitment. We're going somewhere else now. Which is interesting how some people spell that. But that's it. It's a commitment to a church, and in a commitment that, you know, in a commitment, sometimes you got to work through things. Am I saying that there's never a time to change churches? Listen, if we understand our growth in holiness will be enhanced by remaining committed, even when it would be desirable to cut and run, the answer is going to say yes, but this maybe isn't one of them. Believe me, I understand. There was a time, I don't think I've ever said this from the pulpit, but I'll say it now, I'll disclose this. It's far enough in the rearview mirror that it's probably safe. In 2005, I was looking for another church. For 2004. I would have taken a job as a maintenance man. I would have taken a job digging a ditch. I would have taken a job, anything, to get out of here. And I had resumes out in one church, which was like, this was paradise. It was on an island. And we were involved. The church didn't know about it, but I was involved in interviews and whatever. And the next step was that they wanted me to come up to go to this place for a week so we could talk seriously about what would it be, how do we make this happen. And at this point, I don't really remember if someone told me this or if just the Lord spoke to my heart, but these words were given to me either by the Lord directly or indirectly through a person I don't remember. Are you running to something or running away from something? I was running away. I called the chairman of the elders of that church and I said, listen, I got to talk to you. And he goes, I know. And I told him, I said, I just really feel impressed by the Lord that I can't run away from something. If I'm not running to this church, it's paradise, but I wouldn't even be thinking about it except for I was so desperate to get out of here. I'm just being honest with you. But the Lord has shown me that I shouldn't change churches as a pastor to get away from something, but rather only if I was really sensing that the Lord was calling me to something. And the chairman of the elders said, we were expecting this call. We looked at your church website. You got a great church. Yeah, you may be going through troubles. We don't even know what they are. We don't care. Stay there and shepherd the sheep, Pastor. And now, I'm leaving in a body bag, okay? Wild horses couldn't get this pastor out of here. And it's not just because I'm so old that no one else wants me. It's really not that. It's that I love this church. I love this church when last week we had our brother Kurt Dillinger here, and he talked to me alone in between the home fellowship between church and the home fellowship. He says, Errol, I don't know how many of your people realize what you've got going here. This is a precious church. And I said, I know. I know. And I love this church. Not the least reason is because I don't have to be afraid to preach the Word of God here. Because this is a group that says, as those in Nehemiah chapter 8 said, bring us the book. So I only bring that story up to say I know what it's like to want to run. But that's not the thing to do. So let me ask the question a third time, and I promise this time I'll answer it. Am I saying there's never a time to change churches? No, there are biblical reasons and there are unbiblical reasons. Biblical reasons would be false doctrine that the church is going into and won't rectify. A church that's not celebrating the sacraments as they should. A church that doesn't exercise church discipline as the body is calling for. I want you to note, lack of perfection is not on the list. Well, that church isn't perfect. No, duh. We're not. You know, one of the things I say, I hope this doesn't offend anybody here, but I tell people when I'm talking to pastors and elsewhere, I say, you know, our church is not the church of the beautiful people. It's the church of the broken people, but I have a hunch those are the people that Jesus came for. I love pastoring a church of just common folk. Broken people, not perfect people. What are some unbiblical reasons for changed churches? My feelings got hurt. My friends left. That's always a good one. I want something new and exciting. By the way, nobody ever says it like that. They say I'm not being fed. It's because you don't like the food. You know what do moms do? What do parents do when they feed their children? Does every meal, you know, cause the fireworks to go off? Is every meal the greatest gourmet? No, it's solid food and nutrition day in, day out, over the long haul, the common means of grace, the ordinary means of grace. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. So people say, I'm tired of this. I want something new. I want something more exciting. Very commonly, I want more children's and youth programs. I want more other special interest groups. By the way, I always have to say this when I come to this. Where in the Bible do we see any of those things? Where do we see youth groups, Sunday school, youth pastors, rock climbing ministries, whatever it is? Now, am I saying those things are bad? No, if people have common interests and they want to work on, that's fine. But you know what? Those things aren't even mentioned in the Bible, and yet they become reasons people leave the church. I remember one time years ago, somebody said, well, we're going to go to the church. We're going to go to another church because our kids want to go to this church over here. I said, okay. So I think you're making a mistake because I think you're the parents and not, you know, the 12-year-old, but I pray God's richest blessing on you. Obviously, your mind's made up, so you're good. That child doesn't go to church anywhere. One of the other children go to a different church. And the mom and dad don't even go to the same church. How'd that work out for you? How'd that work out for you? We're going because my kids want to go someplace else. All of these things point not to loving others, but to selfishly loving ourselves and our preferences. So how does body life grow us in holiness? Very simple. In the body, we not only get our feelings hurt, we hurt other people's feelings. We all do it to some degree or another. I mean, even if it's not like something big. Because we're people. And sometimes we're insensitive. By the way, I'll tell you what, I very seldom, even in the worst examples of people hurting other people in the church, in my nearly 35 years just in this church alone, have I seen people doing it maliciously. Thoughtlessly, yes. Maliciously, no. Well, they hurt my feelings, or somebody, you know, hurt me. Even if it was to be malicious, you know, are we growing in holiness by bolting? Or are we growing in holiness and growing to be more like Christ? Growing in holiness by being more like Christ, who forgave the men who drove the nails into his hands. That was malicious. How does this grow us in holiness? I've said it before, let me say it again. We are never more like Christ than when we are forgiving and serving, especially if we are loving those who don't love us. You want to be like Christ? That's how you be like Christ. Being like Christ doesn't mean I find a group of people who are just like me. We all get along, and together we've decided who the people we don't like. That's not Christ-like. Christ-like is steering into opposition. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to the cross. Do you want to be like Christ? You want to grow in holiness? That's how to do it. If you're jotting down notes, those who cut and run miss out on a lot of growth in holiness. When the Lord saves us, my friends, he does not save us to esteem ourselves or to pursue our own interests. Rather, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. What did Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and lay down your life for others. We do this by letting our privileges and our preferences and our pride go. That's brotherly love. That's brotherly love. When I put other people's interests ahead of my own, this is what sanctification is, and we learn sanctification in the body of Christ. Becoming a Christian is not about just getting a ticket to heaven. I'm glad Jesus paid my ticket to heaven. I'm not diminishing that or demeaning that by any stretch of the imagination. But the Christian life is not just about getting a ticket to heaven as much as it is about submitting to the Lordship of Christ. So, well, I am submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Yeah, well, then read on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, those who are submitted to Christ submit ourselves to one another. Oh, come on. Not those people. In verse 9 of our text, yes, we still are in a text. Verse 9, Paul says, there's no need for me to write to you of these things. Why? Because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And why is it that we're taught by, how could he say we're taught by God? You know, we need instruction on this. Well, yeah, we do need instruction. We'll talk about that in just a second. But when we're born again, we're given a new set of affections to love Christ. And when we love Christ, we love what Christ loves. And Christ loves his church enough to give himself for her. You know, I would say when people profess faith in Christ and don't love Christ's bride, the church, it isn't the love problem. It's a salvation problem. How can I believe if the thing that Christ loves most is his church for which he gave his life, and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with the church, and yet you love Christ? No, you don't. You do not love the Christ of the Bible. You love a Christ of your own imagination who was just here for you. Just here for you. You want to grow in grace? You want to grow in sanctification? Get involved in church and stick your toes out there and let people step on them a little bit and see how you do. I say it's kind of ironic that Paul says in verse 9, I don't need to write to you about this because God's already taught you. But he wrote to him about it. He did write to him about it. Why did he do that? I think it's because we not only learn new things, but we have things we already know reinforced by what? The Word of God. He didn't know that this, what he was writing, is going to become the Word of God, but it is. We need to be instructed. Even though God is the one who's teaching us, he reinforces those things in our lives through the teaching of his Word by other people. In verse 10, Paul affirms that in the body, people generally are loving one another, particularly there in Thessalonica. Why does he say this? Because people are naturally just so loving? No, because Titus chapter 3 says, naturally, we're hateful and hating one another. But Christians, once we're born again, we're not natural, we're supernatural. The Holy Spirit is in us, and Christians, because of that, tend to be more loving because when we're born again, we're indwelt by the Spirit. We receive new hearts to love Christ and to love what Christ loves, including his unlovely church, including folks that are trying our patience sometimes. The Thessalonians were not only loving each other in their local church either. If you notice in verse 10, he says that their love was extending to all the brethren of Macedonia. Now, we are not maybe remembering, I explained this when we first started the book of 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a city. It was one city in a really large province or state of Macedonia. So he says, your love is not exclusively here in Thessalonica. Your love is spilling out to everybody in the region. Now, we can't demonstrate love to everybody everywhere, at least not in a very practical way, but this is why I think associations of churches are so valuable, because we can be reminded we're not the only ones. And our association isn't the only ones, but just to talk about our association for a minute, it's one of the reasons why we love to be a part of the association of churches that we're in, the Fellowship of Reformed, Independent Reformed Evangelicals, is because we get together and we are reminded we're not all the same, but we're all his, and we're together on this. And hopefully we show love to our other brothers and sisters when it's our turn to host. And see, when we say, hey, we're having guests, I don't like those people. No, show your brotherly love in the church and show your brotherly love as a church to other people, even beyond the doors of our own local church. Paul even commends them that their love was continually growing by saying it's increasing more and more. The Thessalonians hadn't attained perfection in brotherly love, and neither have any of us. How do we know they hadn't reached perfection? Because of perfection, because their love was still growing, and so must ours. We must abound more and more. In verse 11 and 12, Paul speaks of three practical ways to express brotherly love. There's some things here for your notes if you're interested. Here's the first one in verse 11. Lead a quiet life minding our own business. I mean, that's a pretty earthy way to put it. What do you mean, mind your own business? Here's what he meant. Mind your own business. You know, there's a couple of ways we don't mind our own business. One, we don't even have to say anything. Even if we don't say anything, we're not minding our own business if we're sitting around sizing people up and thinking that we know better about what others should be doing. Especially when it's none of our business. Especially when it's none of our business. My sagey, wise father, I can remember him saying this when I was just a kid. Apparently, I don't remember the context, but there must have been something going on in the church where there was some, you know, little church, little Baptist church we went to, you know, it was a church. And there must have been something going, some infighting with parents criticizing other people's kids. I mean, you know, that never happens anywhere else. My dad said, and I don't know why this has always stuck in my mind, everybody in the church should trade children since it appears we're so much better at raising other people's than our own. Even if we say nothing but harbor bitterness in our hearts, we're not minding our own business. But the problem is with thoughts is sometimes they just break out into words. You notice that? They break out into words when we're discussing what other people are doing wrong. We're not minding our own business. I won't even, when it talks about not minding our own business, I'm not even going to bring up the current rage of posting things about ourselves that are not anybody else's business all over social media. I'm not saying it's sinful, but it's just, you know, eat your sandwich and just eat it. Or whatever the case may be. Why does Paul say mind your own business? Because we need to mind our own business. Brotherly love minds its own business, and it doesn't insist on making its business everybody else's business. Here's a second one. He says in verse 11, work with your own hands. As we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there were people in the church there at Thessalonica. By the way, 2 Thessalonians was written quite soon after. There wasn't a huge gap in time. It's kind of a follow-up letter. There was people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 who were not working and were expecting others to support them. Maybe they thought that it was their gift to be a burden to others so others could show brotherly love. I'm not exactly sure. But the fact is, those who take advantage by expecting others to do for them are not showing brotherly kindness to those whose generosity is being taxed unnecessarily. Brotherly kindness doesn't only mean help others. It also means support yourself, assuming you're able, so that you aren't a burden to others. Granted, there are those who legitimately cannot support themselves and need help, but these are the exception, they're not the rule. Brotherly love knows, as the scriptures say, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and brotherly love doesn't take advantage of other people's generosity. Oh, and by the way, don't miss the fact that verse 11 is not a suggestion. What does it say in verse 11? It's a command. It's like, this isn't just good advice for good, clean living. This is a command. The third one is walk properly toward those who are outside, and that is outside the fellowship of believers. So now he's moving into from brotherly love to neighborly love. But it's in the context of brotherly love. Let me give you two quick thoughts on this and we'll be done. First one, A, honoring God with our testimony. What does that mean? How Christians love each other is a vital aspect of our testimony to the world. What did Jesus say to his disciples, including us? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our testimony is huge. When people who are not necessarily Christians or maybe not members of our church come and see the love in the church, it's a testimony. The legitimacy of our faith is either confirmed or denied by how much we love one another in the brotherly love aspect. And the second thing, just quickly, honoring God, honoring the image of God. We heard a little bit about this last week. Well, Paul did tell the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 10, that the priority is to love the brethren. He says specifically, do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. So yeah, do good to all people, but especially priority to those who are of the household of faith. Christians aren't the only people created in God's image, right? So we need to have a certain measure of love and respect for all human beings. Let us walk properly, as he says here in 1 Thessalonians, let us walk properly toward those who are outside the church as well. Let me ask you this, did Jesus heal only those who loved him? No, he had compassion on all kinds of people, on those who loved him as well as those who didn't. The most poignant example is the 10 blind men. He healed 10, one came back and said, thanks. The other 9, in the wind. They didn't care about Jesus. They just wanted to be healed. But he still did it because he's kind, he's gracious. Not only are believers to live charitably toward other believers in the church, but we are to live charitably toward non-believers outside the church as well. Because being sanctified means becoming more like Christ. And he showed love even to those who did not love him. I want you to just note the general promise at the end of verse 12. That you may lack nothing. This does not mean if you do this stuff, you're going to be rich. I've long said that a true disciple of Christ understands that the best way to have his own needs met is to seek to meet the needs of others. That's how it works. Give yourself away, and God will see to it that you've got enough. So let me just close with this statement, and it's there in your outline. The more we give, meaning loving others as Jesus has loved us, the more we give, the more contentment and fulfillment we will receive. That is sanctification. Amen.